Amen. Come thou fount. Take your Bible, if you will. Take your copy of the Word of God right there in your hands or on your device these days and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As you're turning there, I just want to share with you that I look forward to next Sunday's anniversary. I look forward to starting that year off right. I look forward to every Sunday, mind you. Next Sunday, I'm looking forward to my pastor for many years coming here and preaching to us and sharing his heart with us from the Word of God. But if you're there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to begin reading in verse 12. So if you're willing and able, please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Again, we'll begin reading right there in verse number 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Bible says, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but as such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." What a verse. Verse 14 says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Verse 18 says, "Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" Verse 23 says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question, for conscience sake, for the Lord, or for the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof." Verse 27, as we finish the rest of that chapter there, "If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you again for the opportunity to be here, Lord. We thank you for this passage of Scripture, Lord. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that we can see you high and lifted up, Lord. Help our purpose be that this morning to lift you up, to bring you great glory. Lord, may you receive our worship, Lord. We offer it to you, Lord. Forgive us of our sins, Lord. Forgive me of my sins, Lord. And Lord, receive us as we lift you up this morning. Be with the children across the way. And if there's anyone downstairs, Lord, be with all that we do in this building, Lord. May we do it for your glory and for your honor, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. And now, if you remember, as we've been going through Corinthians for a while, but December's, you know, we kind of missed some Sundays in there. I was gone for a couple of those Sundays for some family things. But if you remember, chapters 8 and 10, those two chapters there, they have a lot of similarities. And some pastors and some teachers, they address both of those chapters simultaneously in their sermons and in their Bible studies and even in their commentaries. In fact, chapter 8, if you remember, Paul talked about the eating of meats offered to idols. And while, as we just read here, he revisits that topic here in chapter 10, he reveals the deeper truth that our actions are to bring glory to God. Everything that we do is to bring glory to God. In fact, verse 31 states again that whatsoever we do, eating, drinking, or anything, we are to do all things to the glory of God. So just very simple this morning, the title for our message is going to be "For the Glory of God," right out of here at chapter 10. Now, there is a lot in this chapter. There is a lot in what we just read. And we're not going to hit all of that. It's just not possible in the time allotted. And what we read and in the entire chapter, there could easily be a source, or it is the source for a number of sermons, a number of Bible studies, and so forth. And again, we're just maybe scraped the surface this morning. But with the goal of staying true to the text before us and gleaning something that we can carry away this week and in the weeks beyond, we're going to highlight a couple charges this morning that I think will help us bring glory to God as kind of seeing the big picture from chapter 10. Now, I do realize that last week when we met, the sermon there was called The Glory of Christmas, so we're talking a lot about God's glory, but it's okay with that. We talked then about how the Son of God, becoming the Son of Man, brought great glory to God the Father, and that after His death on the cross and His glorious resurrection, the complete circle of that glory was our kneeling and is our kneeling before Jesus Christ at the end of time, confessing Him as Lord of all things. Y'all remember that? Whether we're believers or not believers, every knee will confess, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. But as stated then and repeated now, we don't have to wait that long. There is a way for you and I to bring great glory to God today, and quite honestly, that has always been the goal of humanity. That's always been the goal of all of creation. You see, all of that, all of God, what God created, including us, was indeed created for God's glory. Remember that Colossians 1:16, referring to Jesus, states that all things were created by Him and for Him. We are for Him. Furthermore, Psalms 19, verse 1 states that the heavens declare the glory of God. And Genesis chapter 1 tells us that man was created in the image and likeness of God. So, I mean, get that. We are patterned after God. We are patterned after God. And if that doesn't speak of our purpose, I really don't know what does. Our purpose, therefore, is to bring great glory to our Creator God. In fact, Paul again writes in this chapter here in verse 31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that would not be a command if we could not follow it. But as you and I know, short of being forced to bend the knee, humanity has fallen from its position and has fallen from its ability to bring God glory. Romans 3:23 clearly states that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So while you and I were created with the purpose of bringing God great glory, a purpose that still remains today because of our sin, we can no longer fulfill that purpose. Man has fallen. We need to be made new. And while our deprivation was and is not due to some design flaw, God again steps in, even though it wasn't His fault in the beginning, it's certainly not His fault now, it's never God's fault, by the way, but even though it wasn't His fault, He steps in to restore humanity, to restore what to humanity what humanity has lost, which in our context this morning is our ability to bring God glory. And this He restores, no surprise, through creation. Through creation. Not a recreation of all things, but the genesis of man's new creation in Christ. In Christ, most of us, if not all of us, have experienced this. Ephesians 2:8 through 10 says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And to drive that point home even further, 2 Corinthians 5:17 states, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, for the record, to be in Christ is to believe in and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. To believe, to by faith believe and receive the payment that He made for you on the cross because of your sin. Now, I'm not talking about a feeling. I'm not talking about how you were raised or something that you might have done a long time ago. I'm talking about a real faith and a real Savior, one that compels us to bring glory to God. For the true Christian, we really don't come to church to please God, although it is pleasing to God. We did not come to earn His favor, nor do we live a life of obedience because it is something we ought to do. Not only, we do these things because it is who we are. We are a new creation. We are created in Christ. There's something in us that compels you to worship. It's the new you. We have been made new, created specifically for His workmanship, created unto good works, and created for His glory. glory. So before any of us can follow the scriptures, specifically right here, when they command us that whatsoever we do, we are to do so for God's glory, we must first be made new. We must be a believer. We must receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. We must be saved. This is the only way. It is the only way in this life to glorify God. It's not going to happen any other way. And Paul could give such a command because he was writing to believers there at the church of Corinth. He was writing to the church. So in sort of a big picture kind of way this morning, with that just kind of tucked away, we need to have Jesus as our Savior before we can bring God great glory. Notice what Paul's about to write, notice what Paul writes about that leads him to write whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now again, there's a lot here, so we're just going to glean some things here. But look at verse number 12 again. The Bible tells us that wherefore, because of what's written prior to that, and we're going to talk a little bit about that, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. In other words, this morning we're going to put this in a couple of B's and a couple of imperatives. I think God is telling us through Paul to be real with ourselves, to don't fool ourselves, or maybe we can just say, be honest. We are to be honest, and that's kind of our first point this morning. He that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. Take heed. That means look within. That means pay attention to what's going on and to your status. You know, very simply, all of us have the propensity to fall. Not from salvation, but into sin. Especially those of us who think that we cannot. Right? When you think you got it all, you're going to fall. So we need to be honest with ourselves. We need to take, I think one of Paul's points here is that we need to take a real hard look at our lives. A real honest look at our lives to see where we are. Now, none of us, hopefully, will say that we'll never fall. None of us would say that. I hope I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, and I'm sure that nobody would raise their hand. So the application here is easily very specific. In other words, there are some certain sins that get us over and over again. There's those, whether it's those white lies or whether it's those gross elaborations of a story that makes us look good or whatever it may be. Maybe it's this or that, whatever that sin is that gets us over and over and over again. And just when we think we've mastered the temptations that keep us out of that sin, we fall into that sin again. So we need to continue to take heed and be aware. We don't live holy, which is really our next point here. We don't live holy by accident. We have to take heed. We have to pay attention. And we have to be honest with ourselves. In fact, look at verse number 1 of this chapter. Paul says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea. So I'm going to ask you a question now. How many of our fathers were under the cloud? All. How many of our fathers passed through the sea? All. I mean, look at the next few verses. How many of our fathers were baptized? All. How many received spiritual meat and drink? All of them. How many of them drank from the spiritual rock that was Christ? All of them. All of those who came out of Egypt. All of them. But then notice verse 5. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, the many in that verse definitely means most. And the many, as we see there, was made up of at least four groups of some. So some, and then many, right? Four groups of some. In verse 8, we see that some committed fornication. In verse 9, we read that some tempted Christ. In verse 10, we see that some murmured. I skipped verse 7, but that says that some were idolaters. So four groups of sums make up the most, or make up the many. And because of these things, we see that they were overthrown in the wilderness. Verse 11 then brings all this back to a relative application for us. All these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition. They're written to be a warning, to tell us to take heed. They all thought they were good, but they fell in these four groups. Specific to those overthrown in the wilderness, Jude verse 5, all the way almost at the end of the book, Bible, tells us that those who were destroyed were actually unbelievers. So there is an element there, there's an application to those who thought they were saved, but they were not. We are to take heed. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We got to be honest with ourselves. You know, as long as we are on this side of heaven, none of us have mastered this thing called life. None of us are going to wake up and go through this life without fighting to stay honest and holy before God. All of us, as the song we sang right before this, are prone to wander. All of us are prone to wander. To get to a point where we think that we're good and we're never going to prone to wander, that's probably the very moment when we begin to wander from the Lord. Remember what Jesus told Peter in Luke? Remember they were, I kind of see him sitting around a fire maybe. I don't know that to be true, but Jesus says to him, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Y'all remember that, right? Do you remember also Peter's response? He said, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. Did Peter think he was going to fall? He didn't. He didn't take heed. Now, in that moment, I believe that Peter believed what he said. I will never falter. He believed he would go all the way through to the end. He stood with Christ. He was standing in honor. He believed he would never fall. But is that what happened? That's not what happened. Truth be told, I believe he did not heed the words of Christ. I think we can easily say that he dismissed them, at least for a moment. You see, God was teaching him to take a real look at himself, to realize that he could do nothing without Christ. And our takeaway from that and this passage here is that we too need to realize that we need Jesus, that we need to be honest with ourselves and take heed. There are more than a handful of passages that teach us to examine ourselves in Scripture so that we can see what God sees in us. And, you know, when we see more of what God sees in us, when we have that honest look at ourselves, we know that we need to take heed, even more so, lest we fall. We must not get complacent. Never get complacent. Stay the course. That's a good thought and a good principle as we go into, as we finish this year, go into the next year. Stay the course. Never take your eye off the prize, which is pleasing God and bringing glory to God. And while it might be too simple of a statement to say, falling into sin does not bring glory to God. It doesn't bring glory to God. Which leads us really into the next couple of verses there. Notice verse 13. Verse 13 says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. You know, when I first read this verse, I think I was probably a teenager. And I'm like, wow, what a passage. And then I forgot about it for many years. And the Lord brings these back to me over and over and over again. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you, will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. Now, God, again, God is always faithful, always faithful. But His faithfulness in this verse is directly tied to the fact that He is not asleep at the wheel during our temptations. He is not off paying attention to somebody else while we're going through temptations. God is active in our lives. He's helping us to live those lives that bring God glory, that bring Him glory. And one of the reasons for God's involvement in this passage, in the lives of children, is so that we can escape sin, even the temptation of sin, and live those holy lives. And to aid again in our memory this morning in how to live a life that brings glory to God, we must first again be honest with ourselves, see what God sees with us in us, and then again, of course, we are to be holy. We're to be holy people. I don't think any pastor can preach to a congregation of Christians and they would be surprised that God wants us to be holy. God wants us to be holy. We all know this. Paul continues here in verse 14. With another wherefore, as in wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, these verses are pretty straightforward. They're pretty transparent and quite convicting, especially verse 14. Because God has given us the ability as new creatures in Christ to flee from idolatry, we are to flee from idolatry. I mean, look at that together, 14 along with 13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, because of what I just wrote, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. So these verses, again, are pretty straightforward because God has given us the ability as new creatures in Christ to flee from idolatry. Paul gives the command to flee from idolatry. You can, he says. Because God has given us the ability to be holy, we are to be holy. We cannot say that the devil made me do it. We cannot say that culture made me do it. We cannot blame it on our parents or our siblings as many times as we like to do that. Now, we can certainly be the product of our culture and we can be the product of our upbringing, but as Christians who are partakers of God's divine glory, we are more so to be products of Jesus Christ. That should be our defining factor. And while there is a convicting side to verse number 13, there is also an encouraging side. Because on one hand, I mean, let's face it, we have no excuse for our sin as believers. Right there before us. But on the other hand, there's a great hope. There's a great hope of deliverance. If this verse is true, and we of course know that it is, then you and I have, as believers, have the ability to live holy lives. Now, not in and of ourselves. We're not gonna say that we can do this of our own strength, but only as we surrender every moment to Jesus Christ. And according to this verse, we can. Verse 20 says, of Galatians 2:20, Paul writes that letter there as well. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, I know this is a tall order that we see here in this passage, that God gives us an escape from every single sin, and it might come across that I'm up here telling everybody that we are to live perfect and holy lives, but I'm also human. I also realize that we miss that mark every single day. But that does not mean that that's not the goal. It is the goal. That is the purpose of our existence, to bring God glory. And when we sin, we bring God less glory. And that's why Paul wrote here in his life of bringing God glory. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's the secret to being holy, letting Christ live in you. Now, this is not a sermon on Galatians 2:20, although I would enjoy that as well, but it is evident that every time we sin, every time we fall short of God's glory, it is in those moments when we are not crucified in Christ. You see, God has clearly given us a command to be holy. In fact, in 1 Peter 1:16, God says, be holy, for I am holy. And according to these verses, and with the power of Jesus Christ, with the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within, we can. Does anybody see anything different there? I mean, it's kind of mind-boggling to me. We can. You know, a few weeks ago, we were reminded from James 8, which says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. I hope that you remember that. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. From that passage, we learn that we can be as close to God as we want to be. Because as we draw close to him, he's promised us to draw close to us. So we can be as close to God as we want to be. Well, from this verse, which teaches us that God will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but with the temptation also make a way to escape, we can be as holy as we want to be. It's all about what we want. It's all about, do we really want to bring God glory? And the answer to that question is really no, most of the time. But it should be yes. In context here, Paul is again using the children of Israel under Moses as an example, and he does not give them any excuse for their sin, regardless of how long they may have lived in Egypt. They were tempted, the children of Israel here, they were tempted to do all kinds of things, but nothing, if this text is eternally true, nothing that was above what other men were tempted. The 10 spies were provided the same escape from sin as were Joshua and Caleb. And you and I are also afforded the same protection as born-again believers in Jesus Christ. In fact, with the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, we have an even greater advocate. We have an even greater reason to be holy and a greater ability to be holy. And speaking of being holy and taking advantage of this escape from sin, Paul returns to the issue of eating meat. He brings all this up to a relative issue right there in the town of Corinth, in the city of Corinth, and he returns to this issue of eating meat offered to idols. Now, we're still in the vein of we are to be holy. And while he never dismisses the truth of all things are lawful, as stated in verse 23, he expounds upon the importance of keeping the right company and being in the right fellowship with others. In verses 15 through 22, Paul actually contrasts, which we've already read, the partaking of the Lord's Supper with the partaking of meat offered to idols. Verse 21, he says, "Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." Now, there are some commentators out there that say that this is probably only referring to Christian fellowship and not to the Lord's Supper, which I guess would be possible, but that would only broaden this warning beyond the Lord's table, beyond the communion. It would broaden it to all fellowships. At any rate, and at a minimum, we learn that meat is still meat, regardless of some ceremony, and eating meat itself is not sinful. But part of the argument we can make here, part of the question Paul is making here, is why attend such a ceremony that offers meat to idols in the first place? Or he's going to give some reasons. Look at verse 17 and 18. He says, "We being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" So he's going to give this argument about why not to do it, and then he's going to give an argument about what to do when you're in that situation. And according to this passage here, Israel found a common ground of sorts with that which was sacrificed on the altar. We see that right there in the text. They identified with the holiness of the sacrifice in practice, or using Paul's words, in the flesh. They identified with the holiness of what was being sacrificed. The two ceremonies, or rituals, if you will, the Jews' ceremony and the Gentile ceremony, one to the living God and one to idols, Paul is saying they're not to be mixed because of what they represent. One represented the holiness of God, and the Israelites identified with those sacrifices, and the other represented the sacrifice to devils, and those, the Gentiles, were partakers of that. So in a sense, Israel and the sacrifices they offered became one. They partook in the holiness of that sacrifice. And when Israel participated in idol worship, they brought that which was holy, themselves, into the fellowship of devils. And for Christians, we also find a common ground with he who is sacrificed for us. By grace, through faith, we identify with the holiness of Christ, and therefore we are one with him. And Paul develops this truth a little bit further in his letter to the Romans, which we'll get there in a couple of months, I'm sure. But here we learn that when you and I participate in sinful activities, we also bring that which is made holy into the fellowship of devils. And Paul writes here at the end of verse 21, "I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils." Friends, we're to be a holy people. We are to be a holy, separated people unto God. And part of being holy, therefore, has to do with our separation from the world and from worldly practices. We are to be a holy people, not in fellowship with demonic activities or things that bring glory to that side of this dichotomy. If I can put it another way, eating ice cream in moderation might not be a sin. Might not. Depends on your definition of moderation. But attending an ice cream convention that celebrates ungodly objectives, probably not a good idea for Christians. And to tie this back into verse 13 and 14, because God has given us the ability to be holy, we ought to be holy. We are to refrain from attending such fellowships or associations if possible. But not only does honesty and holiness bring glory to God, so does humility, where Paul is about to get into the weeds, recognizing that we live in a world that is not just all hunky-dory. We're not just surrounded by Christians all the time. We're not just surrounded by people who want to be holy. And he ties that into the humility of a Christian. He says in verse 24, "Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth." Remember, we're still at that table there, if you will, whether or not to eat or eat or not eat and so forth. So our next one is to be humble, our last one here this morning. But notice also verse 32. I just read verse 24, "Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth." And verse 32 says, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." So the big picture takeaway is that we are not to be Christians. Hohenfels Baptist Church, every Christian, we are not to be an offensive people. We're to be a humble people. We're to be holy people and an honest people. Now, there are no doubt many truths in the Christian faith that are offensive to the world. The cross is offensive to the world. There are many truths in this scripture that are just going to offend people. I mean, the world can't get past Genesis chapter 1 when there's two genders. I mean, so there's going to be some things that offend people. But our liberty should not be one of those things that offends people. And that's Paul's point here. Our liberty found in the cross should not be something that offends Christians or unbelievers. Remember that humility is an attribute of Christ. And it is His mind that we are to have as followers of Christ. In these last couple of chapters here that we've been going through, Paul has written quite a bit about how Christians are to willingly curtail their liberty to avoid offending other people. And that speaks of our humility. He has again here used meat offered to idols like he did in chapter 8 as an example. And we could easily, just like we talked about in chapter 8, we could easily replace that issue, the issue of eating meat, with many other gray area issues that we face today. But notice the picture here that Paul paints. Look at verse 25 and 26. He's given this picture of where our liberty should not be used as an offense to others and what liberty we have and so forth. I'll let Paul speak. He says, whatsoever is sold in the shambles or at the markets or at the commissary or wherever you want to say that, whatever is sold there, eat, asking no question for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now, I did mention the commissary. I do not think that the meat there has been used to offer for idols. At least I hope not. But here we see that as a Christian who has been set free, we are free to eat anything that is set before us. Anything. We can eat anything that is set before us. Why is the reason? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. All of it belongs to Him. God said in Proverbs 50, verse 10, every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. And He told Noah in Genesis 9, 3, that every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Now, I realize that the Mosaic law prohibited the consumption of certain unclean meats, but because Christ is the end of the law, that prohibition has been removed, which was made clear with Peter. You remember the sheets coming down three times, rise, Peter, kill and eat. At any rate, and back to the text, we learn again that meat is meat. And we have liberty to consume all meat, but we are not to ask questions, Paul says, about the meat for conscience sake. And this point is again reiterated there in verse number 27. If any of them that believe not, unbelievers, bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, if you want to go, that doesn't mean you have to go, but kind of pressured to go, if you will, whatever is set before you, eat, asking no question, for conscience sake. Right? But then there's a catch. We see the catch here. Verse 28 tells us, if any man say unto you that that meat you're about to eat is offered in sacrifice unto idols, Paul says then, if that's the case, we are not to eat for his sake that showed it and for conscience sake. Putting these two thoughts together and kind of trying to get a practical application for this, if an unbeliever invites you to a meal in his house or at his restaurant or whatever it may be, whatever meat is put before you, meat and vegetables, whatever food is put before you, Paul says that we are at liberty to eat. Now, thankfully, I don't think the urging to eat here, what is set before us, is a command. I don't think Paul is saying, thou shalt eat what's set before you, only that we are at liberty to eat. Otherwise, I might be forced into eating some pretty crazy things. I don't want to do that. So that's my interpretation. I'm just kidding. It is a principle, though. Paul is not teaching the Corinthian church about a binding command that Christians must eat everything that's before them. Again, praise the Lord. But it is a principle to follow. In many of today's cultures, it is disrespectful not to eat in a man's home. The same would have been true then. And Paul says not to worry about it. Don't worry about offending them. Just eat. It's okay. However, if there is someone there who tells you that the meat before you was offered in sacrifice to idols, eat not, don't eat it, but not for your sake, for his and for conscience sake. Again, not for your conscience, his. Look at verse 29. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other, for why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? And verse 30 says, if I by grace be a partaker of the meat that's before me, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I gave thanks? In other words, I don't want, Paul says, I don't want that which I give thanks to wound another man's conscience. I mean, think of that. Think about that for a moment. This is not really the main thrust of our outline this morning, but think of that from God's perspective this morning. And Terry, you kind of hit on this in Sunday school this morning. Two believers, one giving thanks and one being hurt over the same thing. Two believers, one giving thanks and one being hurt over the exact same area. And Paul says, I want no part of that. And you know what? Neither should we. So putting all this together real quick, you get invited to an unbeliever's home, maybe for a work-related get-together. That never happens, right? But someone there, maybe another Christian, points out that the meat there is tainted. They used it to, I don't know, worship, whatever. And knowing that you are at liberty to eat whatever your heart desires, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, Paul says that we are to curtail our liberty in order to not offend that person. Now, again, I know Paul is talking about meat offered to idols, but again, this could be applied to many things, many activities, and all those areas where God permits liberty. Now, I'm not talking about sin, I'm talking about liberty. So as you sit there at that table, and with your fork and knife in hand, with that big juicy ribeye in front of you, whatever your favorite meal is, and then right about, I mean, you're cutting into it maybe, the juices are flowing onto the plate, and then your best friend comes up, hey, you know where that meat comes from, right? Well, now you have to swallow your pride and not anything on that plate. Put your fork down and don't eat for his sake. And this we do, again, for the conscience of the other person. Maybe even if that person is an unbeliever, seeing how you were invited to this feast, according to verse 27, by an unbeliever anyway. Now, I realize that today, and it's kind of a key into what we talked about before, but I realize that today some might be offended if you eat. Some will be offended if you don't eat. I mean, there's people that get offended over the silliest things these days. We live in a world of offending. You say good morning and they're offended. I don't understand all these things. They're offended by even the improper use, their mind improper use of pronouns or whatever. But people are offended about the silliest things these days. And while truth is always truth, even when it is delivered belligerently, Christians are not to offend people just to offend people. That's Paul's big takeaway here. We're not to be an offensive people. We're not to go in there and just flagrantly throw around things just to get under somebody's skin. That is not the act of a Christian. Again, while truth is always truth, Christians are not to offend people just to offend people. That would speak of pride and arrogance, not humility. We are not to seek our own benefit, but that of others, Paul says. We are to put aside our own desires, like Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2. We are to empty ourselves of ourselves for the betterment of our fellow man. And speaking of offending other Christians, remember that 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12 states that when we sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, who do we sin against? Jesus Christ. In verse 13 of that same chapter, because of that, Paul wrote, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. You know, so the greater influence you have on other Christians and other people, the smaller your sandbox is, if you will. The smaller you get, the less liberty you got. Now, in reality, you have all the liberty in the world, but Paul says the more influence you have, the less liberty, the more you have to curtail your liberty so you can not offend them. And Paul is saying here, if meat make my brother to offend, if that's always a thing, Paul says, I'm not going to eat meat ever. And friends, that's the definition of being humble. In fact, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul gives a clear imperative in verse 32, which we've already read, but read it again. Give none offense. Give none offense. Don't offend neither the Jews, the Gentiles, or the church of God. Now, for the record, I want to say that giving no offense does not mean that we should not stand up in love for the truth. We are to stand up in love for the truth. It does not mean that we are to be weak men. It means that if all possible, we are to please all men in all things, not seeking our own profit, but the profit of many, which is right out of verse 33. And notice who we are not to offend. The Jews, the Gentiles, and the church of God. Well, who's left? Who's left? That's everybody. Simply put, we are not to be an abrasive, offensive people. We all know there's people that are abrasive, and maybe I'm like that sometimes, maybe you're like that sometimes, but that's not carrying out the character of God. We are to be a humble people. And when it comes to those who do not know Christ and are offending or are not offending them, Paul sums it all up with these five words at the very end of the chapter. Look at that. That they may be saved. What a concept. So this, of course, brings great glory to God. In fact, the last paragraph of this chapter, beginning in verse 31, some of your Bibles separate the sections there. That's a new section there in verse 31. Paul closes with two great priorities for every single Christian. Whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God, number one. Number two, give no offense, not to the Jew, not to the Gentile, or to the church of God. We are to be honest people. We are to be holy people, and we are to be humble people. And this brings God great glory. Let's go to Him in prayer.